Thank you, Deacon Sam. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Again, it is good to see all of you and those who have joined the most recent Bible conference. I thank you for inviting me to this Bible conference, and may I take this opportunity to thank the organizing committee for the hard work that you have put in. I've enjoyed myself very much. The beautiful place, the good food, and more importantly, the messages, warm fellowship, and pray that if the Lord tarries, more would join the Bible conference next year for a good time of feasting, both physically and spiritually. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. Today we shall look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. Last week, we covered how Saul had made the foolish decision to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the high priest Samuel. He had acted, one, in the fear of man, two, in the fear of circumstances, and three, in consideration of his own interests. He has, four, followed his own heart. And we have concluded that these are the marks of his foolishness. And we drew four lessons from them, right? Telling ourselves it is important to, one, please God, two, trust God, and three, rely on him, and four, to abide by his commandments. At the close of chapter 13, we have also noted one interesting but important point. Saul has made the rash decision because he thought that the Philistines are launching an offensive against him. Yet we read that the battle that makes Saul so afraid that he actually broke God's commandment eventually did not come. This turned out to be a test for him, and in his despair, he had made a foolish decision that cost him and his house the kingdom. Why? Because he was not strong enough to keep God's commandments. You know, people always say, you Christians are so inflexible. Come on, relax. Don't be so weak. You are the captain of your own lives. Do not be afraid. Be strong. Why stick to these laws? But what we have learned last week tells us it needs much strength to obey God's commandments. Against the opinions of men, against the tides of circumstances. You need to also fight against your own selfish will. So contrary to the thoughts of this world, a man who can abide by God's commandments is a strong man. If Saul actually abide by God's commandments, he and his house would be kings of Israel. But since he failed, God has looked for another man to be a king after Saul, a chosen man who knows better what it means to trust and to obey, a man who is after God's own heart. As we see, obedience to God is the most important character trait one should find in a king. And for that matter, to apply it to our present day, in a leader. A good leader has to be, first, obedient to God and to fear him. And with this in mind, today we will look at four more qualities of a Christian leader. Now, a king is a leader, and I would like to impress upon you again that all of us are leaders in our family, in church, in school, in our workplace. All of us have to make decisions in lives that would affect others. But in the very minimal, you make decisions on how to lead your own life. Now, what is a good leader? What is a good king? That's our 4 points for today. Again, I must stress that these 4 points are in addition to the main one we have learned last week, that a king must trust, fear, and obey God. But on top of that, let's have four more points. Point one. A king takes initiative. And this can be seen in the wonderful story told to us in 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 to 15. Right? First 15 verses of chapter 14. We're seeing that, you know, the battle that between the Philistines and the Israelites did not come, right? Saul was preparing for this battle and it did not come. But that does not mean, right, that the Philistine has actually retreated back to their lands, right? They are still around and very much in control, right? Like what we have read in chapter 13, right? They have banned the Israelites from having their own weapons. This is just to make sure that they have total control of the land. They're quite clever, right? They don't have to launch an attack. They just have to ensure that they control the land, right? So as far as the beginning of chapter 14 is concerned, which Deacon Sam has read for us, what we see is equivalent to more or less a siege, right? A siege. The Israelites had gone into hidings, right, in caves and thickets, in rocks and in high places, in pits and in holes. Right? And the Philistines actually laid a siege. But the question is, how long are these Israelites willing to live their lives in this manner? Maybe I should put a question to you. What will you do if you are an Israelite? Although you are safe hiding in your caves, do you want to go on living life like this? Yes, on the very first day, you may be like very happy. Like, you and your family are safe in a cave. You thank God for a safe place. But as time goes, weeks after weeks, months after months, you start to ask yourself, you know, what's next? Am I going to hide in my caves forever? Are my children and my grandchildren going to live like this forever? And you want to do something. Yet you consider the enemies that are outside. And you are thinking, what can I do? The people are all scattered all over the place. What can I do? And you wait for your leader. He is the one who has a fighting weapon. I remember only Saul and Jonathan has a weapon on his hand. The others are banned to have weapons by the Philistines. But the king is the one who can call the people together. Right? He is the one who has his so-called elite force with him, 600 men. Right? It started with 3,000, but now reduced to 600. So that means that many have left him. But, well, it's still a good number. We have a 600 men here, right? Which will be a core group. And then we can try to fight off this siege that was laid on us. Right? And you tell yourself, if my king blows the trumpet, I will come out of my cave and I fight. It doesn't matter if I have no weapons. Right? I just grab whatever that I can lay my hands on and just fight one. I just have to win one Philistine soldier. If you think of it, yeah, this is true. I just have to overcome one and just get a weapon from his hand, and I can use this weapon to fight other Philistine soldiers. I don't have to start off with one weapon. Of course, that means you must be keeping yourself fit and healthy, right? If you don't know how to fight, or you don't have the energy to fight, you can't even kill a chicken if I give you the best weapon. But the king has to give a call. He has to unite everyone and lead us to fight. But what is my king doing now? Read verse 2. Right? King Saul was deep inside Gibeah, right? The uttermost part of it. Right, under a pomegranate tree. It seems very comfortable under the tree. He has 600 men with him. Right? Samuel at this time must have left him, right? Because he has someone else as a priest. Right? As a priest. He is a priest now. Right? But do you know who this priest is? He is Ahia, the son of Ahitub, who is the brother of Ichabod. Right? What? Do you remember who is Ichabod? If you can remember Ichabod in chapter 4, he is the son of Phinehas, one of the two wayward sons of Eli. And again, we have covered this before. I'm not going to dwell too much on this. Eli's house was rejected by God because his son has done great abominable things. And now since Samuel has left Saul, Saul had actually called upon the nephew of Ichabod to be the Lord's priest. Why did he do that? You see, if Samuel left Saul, then Saul will be left with no priest. Right? The political king has lost his godly mandate. A king needs a priest. Right? So he looked around and, we have a priest, but he's from the rejected house of Eli. But he made him the priest. Right? Just to tell people, and maybe to assure himself, that he has a Lord's priest with him. Okay, this priest, Ahaya, is actually quite useless. Right? Because in this chapter, we read that how Saul had actually sought the Lord's counsel through him, and the Lord has totally ignored him. We'll read about this later. Anyway, now, on the surface, everything is fine for Saul. He has his army, he has his priests, he has his pomegranates. But Saul's son is... Jonathan is different. He wanted to do something. Maybe also because of the fact that he's young, he's restless, but more because he wanted to do something to change the status quo. And today we'll read how Jonathan caused the Israelites to have a victory over the Philistines. They actually broke the siege laid by the Philistines. And it was led by Jonathan. Jonathan told his armor bearer in verse 1, "Let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side, but keep this to yourself. Let's go there secretly. Don't tell my father about it." And thus they went to the Philistines' army post. And they came upon a strategic place, right? Which was actually very narrow. Right? We read in verse 4, "There are rocks on both sides, sharp rocks. And the name of these huge rocks, one is Bodleia, one is Senan." Right? It is important for us to get this geography correct. Right? Because this will tell us why Jonathan managed to kill the Philistines so easily. That is to say, Jonathan did not make a rash decision. It would be quite silly for two men to go to the enemies and take out hundreds of men in horses, chariots, formation coming to you in all directions, right? What we read here is actually a calculated risk based on the opportunity God has given him. I repeat that. What Jonathan did was a calculated risk based on the opportunity God has given him. Now, why did the Bible record for us the names of these rocks? Right? Because Bodleia actually means slippery. Right. Senev actually means sharp or thorny. Right. They are named so because they are sharp and slippery rocks, and thus no one can climb onto them. So imagine two rocks on both sides, stretching from north to south. On the north end, we have the Philistines, and then on the south, we have the Israelites. Right. And in order for the Philistines to come to the Israelites, if they choose to get through this path, or for the Israelites, vice versa, right, to go to the Philistines, they have to go either one by one or batch by batch. Right? Now, Jonathan has something in verse 6, which may be a good memory verse for us. Verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over unto the garrison of this uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" Right? In other words, what Jonathan was saying is this, "Come, my armor bearer, let's go over to these enemies and see if God will use us to kill the Philistines. For God's power is not limited by numbers. Right? If it is God's will to save, he will save. Whether it is just the two of us, or whether we have hundreds or thousands." Right? So that is what it means, right? I say, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And this is the great faith of Jonathan in God that eventually, well, saves the day. And note the response of the armor bearer in verse 7. Do all that is in thine heart. I am with you according to your heart. And we do not know the name of this brave young man who has trusted and followed Jonathan so faithfully, like many of us here, who have been serving the Lord all these years, behind the scene, unknown to us. You know, as a leader, if you have such a good follower and a friend, indeed it is a great blessing. How much work needs to be done to earn such trust between two people? This kind of trust cannot be built within a few days. It is a trust that's tried through time. If interhuman relationship is worth investing in, it is this kind of fellowship that is worth your effort. This young man may have caught the vision of Jonathan. Right? He must have trust in his wisdom. He must have loved his courage. But more importantly, Jonathan must have done something, caused an impact on his life, so much so that he's willing to follow him, right? Even if this is to cost him his life. So the question is to you is, right? Are you treating your followers and your co-laborers well? Do they see what you see? Do they trust you in what you are doing? Now, can you imagine what would Jonathan do if the armor bearer has not encouraged him? He could have said, "Master, we have gone too far, too long. Let's return to the king now." He could have said, "Master, I'm not sure we should do anything without approval from the king and the priest." He could say all this discouraging thing. But this faithful armor bearer trusted his master, trust that his master was led by God to deliver his people. And he trusted wholeheartedly. How wonderful it is for like-minded brethren to be united together. God can do great things through us if we have unity. Now the truth is, we have reason to believe that as a human being, Jonathan has doubts on his own judgment. We read that in verses 7 to 10. You have a narrow path before you that leads you to the enemy. It's either you go up to them or they come down to you, right? And Jonathan told his armor bearer, "Look, we will let the enemy see us. If they come down to us to get us, that's it. We'll run, we'll go home, we'll call it a day. But if they challenge us to go up to them, then we will see it as a sign for us to fight." And it was such that a man saw them, challenged them to go up. What did the Philistine soldier say? The Philistine soldier said, "Look, the Israelites had come out of their holes. Right? Come on up, we'll teach you a lesson." Challenge Jonathan, an armor bearer. And Jonathan took it as a sign from God to strike the enemy. Now, about Jonathan asking a sign, we had talked about this before. Asking a sign from God and making life's decision based on that sign is not correct, right? For example, I don't know whether to choose this job or choose another. But please, God, if this company calls me back, I'll just take it as a sign from you. I'll just take this job. And when you took the job, 3 months later, you got retrenched, did not work out, then you blame it on God. We can't set the rules for a certain game and expect God to be playing the game according to our rules. Well, you can pray for God to show you the way through the prompting of the Spirit, through the Bible, through the Word, through matured Christian friends, through circumstances. But you can't set a random A and B and expect God to choose and then make God responsible for your choice. Or it could be the case that both A and B are good. Or it could be that both are bad. Who are you to set all these rules? Anyway, our point today is not whether Jonathan did the right thing when he asked for signs. And God did not praise Jonathan, right? Esteem Jonathan because he asked for signs. Our point today is the courage of Jonathan, right? God has blessed Jonathan with victory because of his bravery and willingness to step out. Right? He went up despite all risk. Who knows how many Philistines were actually waiting for him on the other side. But he trusted in God. He went on all fours, climbed up to the Philistine side. And when he came to a small clearing, enough for him to take a few men at a time, he and his armor bearer started killing Philistines one after another. It was written that they killed 20 men. God must have blessed him with great strength. And the deciding factor of this victory came when God sent a great earthquake. And we read that in verse 15. A very good use of the word trembling. Not only did the earth tremble, the whole Philistine army trembled. And this will eventually lead to a great victory. So Jonathan actually took the initiative. You know, if you do a keyword search for sermons related to 1 Samuel 14, you will hear that half of the sermons would mention a person. It's called William Carey. I'm sure most of you know him, right? He was known as the father of modern mission, and there is this famous quote of him: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Repeat that. Right? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. You know, Jonathan would not have attempted anything if he had not seen Israel's problem and opportunities that are available. Right? He would not have tried anything if he had not believed that God would deliver the Israelites by many or by few. He would not have ventured into the unknown enemy's territories if he had not believed that he could do anything, right, through God that strengthens him. He would have just been sitting under the pomegranate tree together with Saul. He would have grown complacent and become satisfied with the state of God's people. He would have forgotten that God's will is for his children to clear Canaan of all the aggressors so that God's children can live freely in this promised land. That was God's command for them. But no, he was expecting great things from God. And with that, he attempted great things for God. God honored his initiative, his courage, his love for his people, and he has sent the victory. Now, what about us? Right? What about our family? What about our church? What about your personal walk with Christ? Well, we have a good family. There are some conflicts sometimes, but we get along. But do you seek to be more useful to God as a family? We have a good church, a place to pray, to worship, to fellowship, and we are happy with what we have. But do we reach out to more people? Do we pray for and pray together as a church? Are we constantly thinking about how do we further his kingdom? We are walking close to God, right? Is there anything we can grow more so that we can be a more effective vessel for Christ? Right? Is there any way we can, you know, any avenues we can so-called upgrade ourselves so that we can be more effective, more of a channel of blessings to others? Right? If you haven't been thinking about all these questions, right, that was raised just now, then there's no way you can grow spiritually. Be it yourself, be it your family or your church. Remember, in order to attempt great things for God, we must expect great things from God. And you may say, oh, what can I do? Right? But remember, verse 6 tells us, God will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. I'm sure when Jonathan was climbing up, climbing on all fours with his armor bearer towards the enemy's terrain, he must have been praying very hard. I suppose that's natural. Right? God, use me to smite the Philistines and deliver my people. So are you willing to be of use to God? Then pray hard for Jonathan's courage. There's a problem in the family. There's an opportunity in church. There's a hidden sin in your life. Pick up the courage and do something about it. Don't wait until the problem gets bigger. Don't wait until the opportunity goes by. Don't wait till the sin seizes control of you. Pray and do something about it. Don't sit under the pomegranate tree. Put up the whole armor of God and take initiative. Remember, you are a leader in wherever God puts you. And He wants you to pray for strength and courage so they can do great things for His glory. And that's our first point for today. Point one, a king takes initiative. Point two, a king inspires. And that will take us from verse 16 to 23. Now, Jonathan's success caused a great commotion. Right? The watchman of the king, of King Saul, saw it from afar. Right? Jonathan was creating this, killing 20 men quite far away. Right? The watchman saw it and reported to Saul. And Saul was surprised. Who is this person who is helping us fight the Philistines? And what did he do? He numbered his people. He went to find out who is this person. Right? And guess what? His son was missing. Right? Come to think of it, it's quite revealing on the relationship between Saul and Jonathan. Right? When something unexpected happened, what's your first reaction? What is the father's first reaction? It will be, where's my son? Right? Oh, and in an incident like this, if Saul knows his son's well, character well, the first thing that crossed his mind would be, okay, something just happened. Don't tell me it's my son again. Right? But what he did was he numbered his people, only to find out that it was his son and his son's armor bearer that was missing. Now, what did Saul do? Saul learned his lesson. He's not going to make a rash decision this time. Right? He's going to go everything by the book. Right? He told his priest, Ahiah, bring me the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know what he wanted to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Right? But he wanted to do something. But apparently, the priest took too long a time, and he was distracted by the noises made in the front of the battle, right? The noises, and then something was going on in his mind. He was saying, "Wow, this is an opportunity. I cannot miss. Right? If I miss this time when the Philistines are in chaos, it might be too late for me to go out to war." And what did he do? He asked the priest to withdraw his hand. Okay, never mind. It's okay. We can forget about the Ark of the Covenant. We just head out to war. The Bible uses just a few verses to tell us how capricious the king is and how fickle-minded man can be. Well, anyway, they went ahead with the war. We read in verses 21 and 22, two more groups of Israelites joined them. One group were the people who were actually either captured or surrendered to the Philistines. And the other group is actually those that are hiding, right? In hiding in mountains and caves. So all the Israelites heed the call initiated by Jonathan to join in the fight against the aggressors. Right? And God delivered the Israelites that day. Now, it is not difficult for us to see that Jonathan is a man. God has made use of him greatly to deliver his people. People had caught hold of his vision. People were inspired by his courage. People had to believe that they should not live like this anymore, or forever. Right? It's time to change. And people were looking for a leader, and the act of this young man, together with his faithful armor bearer, provided the inspiration that they need. And again, what about us? Are you an inspiration to the people around you? Are you shining for the Lord? Do people look at you and say, hey, this person is different, right? I want to be like him. Right? Or do people look at you and say, oh, so this is a Christian, right? If Christians are like this, I don't want to be a Christian. Right? In fact, this is the main reason why many people do not believe in Jesus. Right? They do not see the change in you. Right? Like what Gandhi has said, right? You know, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. But instead, are you inspiring people with the life that you live? Now, earlier in the first point, we have been talking about expecting and attempting great things for God. Granted, not everyone is a mover or a shaker, right? But in your own capacity, in the post that God has put you, have you done your best? Every small thing done in the name of Christ is not in vain. I must say that, you know, I'm impressed by the amount of time and work put in by the DVBS committee, and especially the paint works, if you see just outside. Right? Months of efforts must have been put into this. Be sure God is with every stroke of your brush. Right? End of the day, it is a small little efforts in life that adds up, right, to give you a big, beautiful picture. The church works the same way like the family. Right? Every kind word spoken, every handshake, every smile, every contribution, small things like, you know, picking up a litter on the floor, pushing the chair in after you have finished your meal, helping to serve meals, welcoming people. Who knows? Someone, right, may be inspired by your small act of kindness and go further to do greater things. Jonathan and the armor bearer were just doing their small bit. Right? They only took on 20 men. But what happened was amazing. God did the rest. The earthquake, the Israelites rising up from captivity, coming out from the hidings. Do you think Jonathan actually foresee all this when he and his armor bearer decided to go out one fine day without his father's consent to kill some Philistines? No, he probably didn't think of all this, right? Just say, here's an opportunity, let's go out and see what God can do for us. Right? He went with faith, he prayed hard, and God answered with things he did not even think of. And again, perhaps we should all start with prayers. Every Friday night, this church has a prayer meeting. And we have a prayer list. And in front of this prayer list, there's a verse. Okay, anyone tell me what verse it is? Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. Call unto me, and I answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. Jonathan knowest not what will happen. He just went with faith and with much prayer. And God had delivered a great and mighty deliverance through the courage of Jonathan, which has in turn inspired the whole Israel. So point one, a king takes initiative. Point two, a king inspires. And point three, a king sees the big picture, which takes us from verses 24 to 33. We've seen the great deliverance that God has given Israel through Jonathan. However, in verse 24, we read that the men of Israel were distressed. And when we read the reason, we cannot help but be angry with Saul. Saul was the one who caused them to be distressed. What did he do? You see, now the Israelites had victory, and the Philistines were retreating. Saul, who had previously done nothing at all, now sent his people to chase after the Philistines. And he said something. He said, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food now till the evening." In other words, you'll be cursed if you stop for food while you are chasing after the enemies. You shouldn't be thinking about food now. You should grab hold of every second to avenge on my enemies. And know the way he put it in verse 24. "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." It is I and it is my enemies. Right? It's not we and not our enemies. Anyway, the people went hungry. Even when they were crossing a forest and saw honey upon the ground, they did not eat. Because they feared the king's curses, right? Now, Jonathan did not know of the king's oath, and he did it, right? Have you ever been like very hungry for a while, and suddenly the best food just appear before you? Or maybe imagine running under the summer sun for a long while. And can you imagine the moment, right, the water touch your dry lips, go down a dry throat? Verse 29 says, "Jonathan, when he ate the honey, his eyes brightened." Right? And the people then told Jonathan about the king's oath, and Jonathan's assessment was right on. "You know what? My father has troubled the land. If only Saul has allowed the people to eat freely and to give chase after that, they would have greater strength to fight more Philistines." And the worst is not this. Right? Verses 31 to 33 tell us when evening comes, well, finally, it's evening time. You finally get something to eat. You just grab hold of anything that comes, right? And they ate the animals with their blood. And it's a great transgression, right? According to Old Testament ceremonial laws, right? You're not supposed to eat animals with their blood still flowing in them, right? And thus, they broke a command of God. They sinned because of that. You know, after reading this verse, we can't help but think if only Jonathan is a king, then everything will be fine. Right? But it is Saul. Saul did not care about his people. He just wanted to avenge for himself. He blamed the Philistines for all his suffering. And now he laid a curse. "I'm going to totally annihilate the Philistines. Just follow my order. Don't eat anything. Chase after them." Saul was so tunnel vision that all he could think of was how he wanted to get back at the Philistines and probably how he can assert his authority as a king in his bid to get as much as possible from this victory. He did not consider the fact that if the people had rest and food along the way, they will even kill more enemies. Now, in doing God's work, we also need to see the big picture. It is good to be doing God's work, right? You feel with less zeal and energy. Sometimes we are so task-oriented that we forget about the needs of others, the feelings of others. We want to do this, we want to do that, yes. But at the end of the day, you might get things done in the ministry, might have done it at the expense of the people in the ministry. And when sometimes we can actually do certain things slowly, carefully, yet we can achieve the same or even better results without hurting others. We'll talk about this in point four. Right? And sometimes we do that in the expense of our own health as well. Right? We just want to push on further and further, getting involved in more and more activities, that we end up doing nothing well. Right? We spread ourselves too thin, like margarine over too much bread. Right? We ended up exhausted, and we cannot find time and energy for our own quiet time with God. Like it's just like Martha in Luke chapter 10, isn't it? We are so busy with God's ministry, too careful and troubled about many things that we forget about God, which is a needful one thing that is a good part. You know, there are times we need to work hard and attempt great things, but again, life is not about going on and on without resting. We may achieve lots more, right? But we may achieve a lot, but you may end up burnout and lose greater opportunity to work for God for a longer time. But now this is a subtle thing, right? Between resting and finding excuses not to do any work. Right? At the end of the day, it is really between you and God. If God has let you see a problem and lay a burden in your heart to do it, then do not hold back because of your fear, because of your inadequacy. God will provide you with the strength and wisdom. Yet on the other hand, if you find yourself loving your ministries more than loving God, then it might be a time for you to pray about resting for a while, take stock, reorganize your priorities, talk to God about this. Right? Talk with Christians who are spiritually matured. Assess and see if there's any way you can serve God more effectively. You know, if we get our relationship with God right, then our work for Him in a ministry will surely follow. Get our relationship with God right, then our ministry will surely follow. Point one, a king takes initiative. Point two, king inspire. Three, a king sees the big picture. And number four, a king is with his people. Which takes us from verses 34 to 46. Right? 47 to 52, we'll leave it to next week because it's a background to chapter 15. So point four, a king is with his people. From verses 34 to 46. Now in verses 34 and 35, Saul did the most strange thing. Right? Now, I shall not elaborate on all these things. Right? It's just an outward display of his piety. But it doesn't serve anything at all. Right? Because the people had ate blood, and thus he tried to do something to recompense. But it is all wrong. Right? To tell you the truth, God is no longer with him. And we can read that in verses 36 to 37. He wanted to attack the Philistine that night. And his priest suggests asking God about it. And then what do we read in verse 37? God answered him not that day. God totally ignored him. Now as a king, Saul cannot take it. Right? Why would God ignore me? Right? And he remember, right, about the scene of Achan in the book of Joshua. Okay, due to time, I shall not elaborate on that. Right, he thinks that there's someone in the congregation that has sinned, and he wants to just single that person out. Right, in the past case, the sinner was stoned to death. Right? So this must be the case. God is ignoring me because someone in our midst have committed a sin. And there's something wrong. This must be a reason. I can't be the one at fault. I'm sure there's someone among the people who is an abomination. Let me fish him out, grill him, stone him to death. I promise I will punish him. And read verse 39. It says, I'll punish him even if this man is my son. Oops, he said it too early. That's because the Lord fell exactly on Jonathan. That we do not know whether God actually was the one who revealed the Lord to the Israelites. Right? This is because God has ignored him, verse 37. He could also be ignoring him now. Or perhaps God has allowed this to happen to teach Saul and to teach us a lesson. Right? Anyway, the result must have taken Saul by surprise. Right? And it's interesting how he divides the first casting. Right? Okay, how does this Lord thing work, right? You divide in two groups, right? And ask God, is a sinner among this group or the sinner among us? Right? And the Lord will fall on this group, right? And within this group, you'll cast further, right? Let's say divide into two, right? Is a sinner among this group A or group B. And then if the Lord is cast on group A, then we'll go further and we'll, until you single out that sinner. And this is what they did. Anyway, the Lord fell on Jonathan. And Saul asked, what wrong did he do? And Jonathan was like, oh, what did I do? Oh yeah, I did something wrong according to the people. I taste the honey, remember? I taste the honey. Right? And what Saul finally pronounced is, yes, oh, if that is the case, you're under the curse, you deserve to die. Right? But what happened after that? Right? The people actually save Jonathan, right? Jonathan actually, Saul, when he first do the casting, right, he actually separates the people from him. The first cast was made, right, by dividing the people and him and his son, right? When he asked Lord, who is the sinner? He says, is it your people? Is it this people or is it me and my son? Right? You can see this conscious separation from the people. Right? And yet, when the Lord is cast on his son, the people actually intercede for his son. And of course, Saul agreed not to kill his son. Right? Who would bear to kill his own son? But of course, by doing so, he has again made a mockery of himself. He laid the oath, and his son transgressed it. He did not punish his son. He told the people that whoever the Lord fell, surely he shall die. But of course, Jonathan did not die. By now, we should know that Saul has lost the confidence of the people. Right? Let's do maybe not to read together, but look at verse 7. Right? That verse that Jonathan's armor bearer told Jonathan, do all that is in thy heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Right? This is Jonathan's armor bearer, Jonathan's followers' statement. Next read, what was the people's response to Saul when he proposed an attack on the Philistine at night? Right? Verse 36. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistine by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And what did they say? Do whatever seemeth good unto thee. But they did not say, they are with him according to his heart. Right? If you are not convinced, look at verse 40. Right? Saul separated the people into two to cast lots, right, with him and Jonathan on one side and the rest of the people on the other. And read the last sentence of verse 40. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. They did not say they are with him according to his heart. And finally, let's read what happened when Saul wanted to kill Jonathan so that he can fulfill his oath. We read in verse 44, and Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Surely die. But did the people say, do whatever seemeth good unto thee? No, they didn't. Read verse 45. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he died not, and they refused to follow the king. What can Saul do? Yes, he is a king. He wants to save his reputation. He wants to honor his oath, and he wants to do it even if that means killing his own son. But the conscience of the people has prevented him from doing so. Verse 46 tells us he has to give up all his ideas of pursuing the Philistines. And this is a good reminder for us, right? It is true that we shouldn't care about the opinions of men, but we should be sensitive to God's leading through his people. Right? We have talked about this before, maybe not here, but I think in YAF, right? And we can say that again, right? When we were at 1 Samuel, 2nd chapter, we have seen how when Samuel growing up, he has grown in favor both with God and with man. And we have drawn this in parallel to Jesus, who in his silent years before his public ministry, that he has increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. And Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, has told us, right, due to time factor, I just read it to you, right? My son, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. In the sight of God and man. Man here is not worldly man. Right? Man here means godly man, right? The failure of King Saul is obvious in this chapter. Right? He did not lead his people in the time when they need him to do that. He did not lead by example and serve as an inspiration to his people. He was so obsessed with his self-interest and grudges that he could not see the big picture. And eventually, he lost the support of the people through a series of decisions that did not seem to serve any purpose and has separated him from his people. And eventually, when he wanted to kill his son to save himself, the people did not follow him anymore. And in this chapter, we read how he was rejected by man. In the next chapter, we shall read how he is eventually rejected by God. But for now, just to close, we need to remember that a leader needs to heed the counsel and advice of godly people around him. We need to be sensitive to God's leading and guidance through the godly people he has placed around us. No man is an island, and this is where godly fellowship comes in. Right? With the help of godly brothers and sisters around us, we can make decisions that are pleasing to God. Pray that God will bring godly people to you. Pray to be a godly friend to another. And as a like-minded church of God, pray that the Lord will let us see a big picture and even his will. And that we will be able to inspire others, especially people around us who have yet to know Jesus. And let us come together in one heart and one mind, and let us expect great things from God, and let us attempt great things for him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you because we need your help and your guidance. Cause us to be actively seeking your will, always finding ways to serve you and to glorify you. You know, by ourselves, we cannot do anything. But through you, we can expect and attempt great and mighty things. Use us as an inspiration to the people around us, no matter where we are, that they will be able to see Christ through us. Grant us the wisdom to see your plan, to serve you in the most effective way, and teach us to be sensitive to the people around us, that when we serve you, we not only grow in your favor, we also have the support and encouragement of godly people around us. So we commit ourselves unto you, and thus we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.